Well, I want you to look again this morning in verse 27 of our text. The Bible records, you know, an interesting testimony, really, on the part of this man, Laban, verse 27. And Laban said unto him, I pray or ask thee, if I have found favor in thine eyes, tarry, for I have learned by experience that the Lord hath blessed me for thy sake. You know, there are a lot of ways that we as people can gain instruction and direction in this life. Life has many teachers, including school and reading and testimony and old-fashioned reasoning and even pondering. There are a lot of ways to learn in this life, but for a man like Laban, the best teacher in life was experience. I have learned by experience, he said, and of course, what he learned was, in fact, true. God did bless him for Laban's, for Jacob's sake. And experience, beloved, is a teacher. One of the reasons there are so many biographies in Scripture is that God wants us to learn from their experience. Nehemiah's experience teaches us this, and Moses' experience teaches us that, and Abraham's experience with God teaches us something else. And so it goes with Mary and Abigail and Hannah and Gideon and Paul and all of the others that we have been studying on Wednesday nights. You know, Laban was a crafty, scheming, carnal, tightwad of a man, so that if he could learn by experience the truth of God's faithfulness, then surely we, beloved, have no excuse, because not only do we have our own experience and the years behind us that should have taught us, but we have the experience of people we know, and furthermore, we have all of the experience from all of the people in God's Word specifically given to you by God Himself. You think about that, folks. This is not Oprah's book club. This isn't her list. This is God's list. So that God has given to us His divinely chosen experiences from which we are blessed to learn about life and about Him. In other words, it's not about worshiping or idolizing Moses and his experience. It's not about being in awe of Elijah the man or bowing down to Peter or John. When the mail carrier delivers a love letter from your fiancé, don't fall in love with the mail carrier, right? So that the experiences of men and women in Scripture aren't meant to teach us or to trust or to love those men or those women so much, but to trust and to love their God, the same God who shows and has shown His love to you in the letters of Scripture. I have learned, Laban said, by experience that the Lord hath blessed me. And sure enough, it is Laban himself and all of his experiences with Jacob that God wants us to learn from this morning as a gift of His grace. And let's pray. Father, we are grateful for being blessed this morning by the music and the fellowship of Your people. And we are thankful, Father, for our country. But we come now to Your Word, Your holy and divine and inspired and perfect Word. And we come to a portion of Scripture, Father, that You have given for us to learn from. And I pray that we will. And in so learning, leave this place more joyful, more courageous, more bold, more faithful than ever before. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Three singular and critical, indispensable lessons about life to all of us in this room, all of us need to learn and keep learning as the people of God, the lessons of this text. They are lessons of what man very typically and foolishly, seemingly always places his hope in. It is Laban and his potential son-in-law Jacob, I think, who more than anyone in all of Scripture learned these lessons by experience. Experience that God has recorded so that we can learn from their experience as well and perhaps not go through all the toil and the troubles and the heartache they went through. Three lessons. The first one you'll notice, number one, is the folly, the foolishness of putting your hope, number one, in magic. In this case, you'll notice it is the magic of idols and superstition. Turn ahead to chapter 31 very quickly. Most of you know the whole story of Jacob and Laban laboring for his future wife. Verse 17 of chapter 31 says, "Then Jacob rose up and set his sons and wives upon camels." It was time for him to go. "And he carried away all his cattle and all his goods which he had gotten," the cattle of his getting, "which he had gotten in Paddan Aram, for to go to Isaac, his father, in the land of Canaan. And Laban went to shear his sheep. And Rachel had stolen the images that were her father's." Laban went to shear sheep, and Rachel stole the images, the idols, the gods that belonged to her father. In other words, while he was out doing something, she sneaked in and she took these idols that Laban looked to for guidance and help and wisdom and protection. And Laban was so upset when he found out these missing idols that they were gone, he forms a posse. And for 7 days, he chases his daughter and his son-in-law down. Verse 22. "And it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob was fled, and he took his brethren with him and pursued after him 7 days' journey, and they overtook him in the Mount Gilead." So Laban, desperate to retrieve his stolen gods, finally catches up to Jacob and the caravan. And here's what he says. Notice, skip down to verse 29. He says, "It is in the power of my hand to do you hurt. But the God of your father spake unto me yesternight, saying, Take thou heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad. And now, though thou wouldest needs be gone, because thou sore longest after thy father's house, yet wherefore, why hast thou stolen my gods?" Why have you stolen my gods? Now, folks, the Hebrew word for God in this text is the word teraphim. Teraphim as opposed to cherubim and seraphim, as you know. And teraphim is a word that literally means earthly deity. It is a god, in other words, that's made out of wood and rocks. It is a myth, a total myth. So that what Laban was desperately seeking for protection and for favor still yet upon his life, though he knew that Jehovah now was God, was nothing but sticks and stones. And if it's not ridiculous enough that someone's God could be stolen, notice what the Bible says next, verse 33. "And Laban went into Jacob's tent, and into Leah's tent, and into the maidservants' tents, but he found them not." He's looking everywhere. "Then went he out of Leah's tent and entered into Rachel's tent." Now Rachel had taken the images and put them in the camel's furniture and sat upon them. "And Laban searched all the tent, but found them not." Do you get the idea here that God is somewhat ridiculing, showing us in his word the absolute folly of man's idolatry? Because they didn't just steal those gods, beloved, they sat on them. They were hiding his deities from him. Oh, Pastor, isn't idolatry just so ridiculous that somebody's God could be stolen and hidden under a little seat? Sure is, but no more ridiculous than the magic of astrology or New Age or transcendental meditation or Dianetics or voodoo or religion, for that matter, or any other man-made thing. I want to ask you this morning, what are you leaning on? Who are you trusting in truly? I don't know if you remember Emilio's house in Texas. I do, because it was a big news story. Thousands of people flocked to his house because every morning in the morning, when the sun was just right, you could see an image of Mary and Jesus in his screen door. Now, you had to squint. Use your imagination a little bit. But I noticed in the news that people were coming from all over, hundreds and hundreds of people looking for healing. They were bringing sick, and they were bringing people that needed wisdom and inspiration. This screen became a screen door, became a shrine, and then one day the dog tore it off. What happened to our hope, Daddy? What happened to our screen of security? What happened to our inspiration? And he said, "What? Who? Who? Who let the dogs out?" I don't know what he said, but I don't mean to needlessly demean some mythologies and inventions of man's imagination, but you know what? Just as Elijah mocked the idols of Baal on Mount Carmel, and God did as well, God does not refrain from disregarding the idols of Laban. He derided and he exposed them. And you know what? He did so because, hear me, nothing destroys people's lives more than a false hope, than a lie in their right hand. What's your hope? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. The false hope of magic. And I want to say a word to the young people in this room. You're being yelled at and pulled by and talked to through all of the electronic media and social, by so many voices telling you that there's hope here and hope there and wisdom here and down here and over there, and believe none of them. They are myths that can be stolen and hidden from you at any time. The second thing you'll notice, number two, is the hope of man, that is the false hope of man. Look at chapter 31. Here's what he learned, Jacob did, by experience. Chapter 31, verse 36. Look at it, would you? And Jacob was wroth, or angry, and chode with Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, "What is my trespass? What is my sin that thou hast so hotly pursued after me? Whereas thou hast searched all my stuff, what hast thou found of all my household stuff? Set it here before my brethren and thy brethren, that they may judge betwixt us both." Of course, he didn't know what his wife had done. Verse 38, "This 20 years have I been with thee. Thy ewes and thy she-goats have not cast their young, and the rams of thy flock have I not eaten. That which was torn of beasts, I brought not unto thee. I bear the loss of it, and of my band didst thou require it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night." In other words, follow this carefully. For 20 years, Jacob worked his finger to the bone, and he labored for his father-in-law Laban. Literally, he gave his life to win that man's approval. But you know what happened during that time? Back in verse 2, it says, Jacob beheld, of chapter 31, the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not toward him as before. You know, people change. And sometimes they change for the worse. So it says in verse 6, "We know that with all thy power I've served your father, and your father hath deceived me," verse 7, "and changed my wages 10 times, but God suffered him not to hurt me." During that entire period, Laban kept lowering Jacob's salary, changing it, and then holding out a carrot here and there. There was never a sense of appreciation or security in that. Then in verse 38, Jacob says, "I worked hard for you. You didn't even provide my meals. I had to provide my own meals." That's not all. In verse 39, we read a moment ago, he basically says, "You didn't even provide my insurance. If beasts came and destroyed them, I took care of them myself. I had to bear the loss of all of this business whenever something went wrong." In verse 40, he says, "All thy years I worked in summer and winter, day and night, no vacation, no days off, no sabbatical," and that's not all. Look at verse 41, chapter 31. "Thus have I been 20 years in thy house. I served thee 14 years for thy two daughters and 6 years for thy cattle, and thou hast changed my wages 10 times. Now, you remember this story. Laban told Jacob that for 7 years of labor, he could marry his daughter Rachel, and Jacob was in love with Rachel, and so he worked and he worked and he worked. But remember, Laban tricked him on his wedding night, and when Jacob woke up from the honeymoon, he married the wrong woman. That's a disappointment, don't you think? And it would have to be another 7 years of labor before he could marry his true love. Impressing in-laws is never easy, but this guy's ridiculous. It's like the high school senior. I went to the drugstore to buy 3 boxes of chocolates. And the pharmacist said, "What size, medium or large?" And this boy said, "You know, I got this plan. I have a new girlfriend. And you know, her parents are really strict, is what I hear. And tonight I'm having a meeting dinner with them. And afterwards I'm going to take their daughter out against their wishes. They don't know this. And if she lets me hold her hand, I'm going to give her the small box of chocolate. If she lets me kiss her on the cheek, I'm going to give her the medium box. And if she lets me kiss her one time on the lips, I'm going to give her the large box." Pharmacist kind of said, "Oh, whatever." Sold him the chocolate. And that night at the dinner, the boy said, "Can I pray for the meal?" And man, he prays, and he prays this long, humble, pious prayer. And when he says amen, the girl leans over and whispers, "You never told me you were humble and spiritual." And he leaned over and whispered, "You never told me that your dad was the pharmacist." Here's Jacob, 7 more years of labor, and that's for her hand. That's for permission to marry. Now, folks, look, you add all of this together over a 20-year period, and you realize how Jacob, the conniver, learned to trust in God and not man. That's experience. In the very next chapter, we know that God changes Jacob's name to Israel, which means prince with God or a prince of God. Jacob went to school for 20 years just to learn one lesson. You can trust in God, but you cannot trust in man. Not always. The prophet said, "Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils." I ask you this morning, have you learned yet not to put your hope and your trust in man, but in God alone? Oh, Pastor, I don't trust in man, but I do trust in children, the young people like these activists in Parkland on CNN. Don Lemon says, we need to listen to the kids. They're just little men and little women. America tried trusting in children in the 1960s. It hasn't worked out so well. I know one thing, I wouldn't trust little Jimmy. There was a pastor walking down the street, saw a little boy across the street trying to reach a doorbell, and he couldn't reach it. On his tippy toes, trying to reach it. So the pastor, very kind, went over, put his hand on the shoulder, and rang the doorbell for him and leaned down, and he said, "Now what, my little man?" And little Jimmy said, "Now we run." I say again, if you learn yet not to place your hope and your trust in fellow human beings. In John chapter 2, is something very interesting. It says there that many believed in Jesus because of the miracles that he did. And then it says in the next verse, the very next verse says, but the Lord Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in man. He committed himself to the Father and trusted wholly the Father. Maybe it's a lesson you're learning now, and perhaps it's a bitter lesson. Can I say to you this morning, hang in there, because there's some good news in this text as well, and it's coming in a moment, but for now. Do not forget, beloved, that if your hope is in man, if your hope is in the Labans of this world, it is a false hope. I know that most of you in this room knows what the middle verse of the Bible is. How many of you know it? Raise your hands. All right, maybe not most of you. The middle verse in the Bible, if you were literally to start from here and work that way, here and work that way, reading all of the stories and all of the biographies of every person in Scripture, and having read them all, coming from both sides, you come to one verse right in the middle verse of Psalm 119 and verse 8. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. As if the one great lesson you can learn in Scripture is trust God. The very next verse, by the way, for those in the political arena who think that Meghan and Harry are now the answer to the world's woes or even President Trump, the very next verse says, it is better to trust the Lord than to put confidence in princes. You know, my dad used to love to remind me of something that I did in high school that was pretty dumb. It was one summer in high school. School had been out for a week or two, and my brother and I were sitting around trying to figure out a way to make some money. I already had a part-time job at W&W Lumber, but it wasn't enough to keep me busy or to save up for college. And so my brother Dennis and I saw an ad for orange pickers that paid $7 per bin, you know, the big bins that they put oranges in. So I asked my dad about it. He said, "Sure, go ahead." We were living in Indian Town, and the Groves that had the ad was in walking distance. So we walked, Dennis and I, the next morning, and we didn't take any water. We took no lunch. We took no gloves. Just 2 high school guys who knew nothing about picking oranges. We got there, introduced ourselves. We met a very friendly man named Rossi. Roscoe was his name, but they called him Rossi. He looked at the 2 of us, 2 pasty white guys, and he smiled, and he said, "You want to make some money?" He throws a ladder against an orange tree, and he says, "All you have to do is fill up that bin, and you'll get $7 cash for every bin that you do at the end of the day." We looked at each other like, "Wow, piece of cake. We're going to do 15, 20 bins." 4 hours later, blood's coming down our arms. I didn't know there were thorns on orange trees. What in the world? Blood, he even said, "You guys didn't bring gloves?" Psh, gloves. There's blood. We're exhausted. There's heat stroke. It's 95 degrees. It's humid. After about 4.5 hours, we finally filled our first bin. We sang the Hallelujah chorus. But that's $7. That's $3.50 each. It's about $1 an hour. I looked at Dennis and he looked at me and we said, "Let's work faster. Let's fill up a whole bunch of bins." And so we tried. We weren't doing it right. We were yanking and pulling and so forth. And after an hour or so, my brother jumped off the ladder and started just throwing up everywhere from heat stroke. He was fertilizing. If you had some extra sweet oranges in 1975 from those groves, he was fertilizing the trees. So we quit. We had 1.5 bins, $10 for 2 people to split after an entire day. But it was something. The only thing is, we walked around, up and down those groves, looking for Rossi. We asked people, "Where's Rossi?" They just smiled. We came back, our 2 bins were gone. Turns out later we found out Rossi took them, Rossi got paid for them. But we never saw Rossi again and went home empty-handed. Exhausted and scorched from the sun, fried to a crisp, I walked in and my dad said, "How'd it go, boys?" He already had a smile on his face. But when I said, "Well, this is what happened," the smile turned into laughter and laughter. And he laughed and he laughed and he laughed and he said, "You learned a lesson and you bought Rossi's dinner." That was probably the first taste of bitterness I had in the disappointment of man. I remember going to bed that night being angry and waking up the next morning with sunburn being angry, with scabs on my arm 3 weeks later and looking at them and being angry. It was disappointment, and it wouldn't be my last. But each and every one is experience. And they are a reminder, beloved, that you can love Laban, and you're commanded to love Laban and Rossi. And you can give to Laban, and you can have compassion for Laban, and you can even work for Laban. You might even have a guarded trust at times for Laban, but never put your hope. My hope is in the Lord. And if you're here this morning and you're putting your hope in some friend or some boss, some leader in Washington, some loved one, if you think that some man or woman is going to see you through every single time, then you need to read the middle verse of the Bible. Which is better? It's better to put your trust in the Lord. Let all of the experiences in Scripture, let all of the experience of those around you in this room and your own as well, point you to Jesus Christ, the only one, after all, who will never, ever disappoint you. I have read about and examined and prayed to and listened to and walked with the Lord Jesus now for many decades, and He's never disappointed me once. The false hope of magic. The false hope of man. Number three, I want you to notice, in this text, there's also the false hope of money. The New Testament calls it the deceitfulness of riches. Look at chapter 31 and verse 7. It says, "And your father hath deceived me and changed my wages 10 times. But God suffered or allowed him not to hurt me. If he said thus, the speckled shall be thy wages, then all the cattle bear speckled. And if he said thus, the ring straight shall be thy hire, then bear all the cattle ring straight." You know how this story goes. Verse 9, "Thus God hath taken away the cattle of your father and given them to me." Verse 14, "And Rachel and Leah answered and said unto him, Is there yet any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not counted of him strangers? For he hath sold us and hath quite devoured also our money." I'm not going to go into all the detail of what happened to Laban's wealth because you know the story. Suffice it to say that virtually all that he had was gradually and systematically depleted in the 20 years that Jacob knew him. And had God determined it, it could have happened in 20 days. I just want you to notice that throughout that entire 20-year period, God was the one who was transferring Laban's wealth to Jacob. Jacob may not have necessarily understood or comprehended all of that, but God saw to it whose cattle and whose rams were healthy and strong. In other words, look, before you put your hope and before you lean on stocks and bonds and salaries and lands, before you put your trust and hope in the FDIC or your 20-year financial plan. And Harvey Weinstein has nothing now. He was the king of Hollywood. He stayed at every five-star hotel in the world. He's not staying in a five-star hotel soon. You and I had best realize that it is God alone who sets up one and puts down another, and realize that if God is for you, who can be against you? Laban said, "I have learned by experience that the Lord hath blessed me because of you." See, Laban learned a truth about God. He should have learned it better. But guess what Jacob learned by experience? He learned that it's not good to trust in a myth or man or money. He learned that you can and should always and only trust in the Master. Look at chapter 32 and we'll close. And this is what I want you to think about all week long. Before we enter the summer season, chapter 32, verse 1, "And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, 'This is God's host.' And he called the name of that place Mahanaim." It means the two hosts. Verse 9, "And Jacob said, 'O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord, which said unto me, Return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant.'" I am not worthy of all the mercies and the truth. What truth? He didn't have a Bible in his hand. He showed him his truth by his dealings with him. He learned by experience. You know, it's very interesting. Jacob says, you'll notice in verse 9, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac." Little did he know that one day the full description will be repeated by Christ himself, who said to the Pharisees in Mark chapter 12, he said, "Have you not read how God said to Moses, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.'" He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. In other words, Jacob came to trust fully in the living God. Experience. God has given us a whole book of experiences. You know, these are family problems you read about in Genesis, the first book in the Bible. All kinds, they're about money and inheritance and who was right and who was wrong, stealing, cheating, and taking. But behind all of the carnality and the deceitfulness of men and the failures of men, including Jacob, whose name was deceiver for a good reason, there is the faithfulness of God. There is the truth of God. There is the mercy. As Jacob said, "I'm not worthy the least of your mercy and the truth that you've shown." And he has shown you mercy and truth. And all he asks, think about this, all that God really asks of you is that you believe him, that you trust him. Yes? With all your heart and all your might and all your strength, but that you trust him and not money and not man and not myth. Father in heaven, thank you that we have your word. And I pray, God, if we would just learn from the experiences of the truths of your word. And I pray, God, in learning it, we would learn to trust you, that it's always better to trust you than to put our confidence in men and man. For these who have asked for prayer, Father, I pray you'll help them, help me, dear God, to leave this place with more courage and boldness and joy, because we have more faith than ever. We'll praise you for decisions that are made to that end. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.